It's both a privilege and a struggle. Yet every moment of hardship is infused with purpose. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues our study in the book of Colossians, where Paul presents a powerful vision of gospel ministry. In this passage, we see how we are called to rejoice even in suffering, how the gospel is open to all, and how laboring for Christ is not in our own strength, but in His. Welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 9th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled, The Glory of Christian Ministry.
Good morning. Please turn in God's perfect word to the book of Colossians. When we left this letter last time, Paul had recounted the amazing grace of God, which took those who were alienated from God and hostile in mind, evil in their deeds, and reconciled them to God through Christ. The result was that these believers that once had been lost now stand holy and blameless in Christ. But he concluded with a warning. He let them know that this is only true of those that do continue in the faith in Christ's power. And if you remember the last few words of verse 23, Paul spoke about the scope of the gospel. It was spreading around the world, and Paul himself was made a minister of this gospel. It's a ministry of the gospel that Paul will focus on this morning. In it, we see that Paul will open up about the difficulties of ministry. He will not sugarcoat the hardship of his ministry. He'll be very open and even recounting some of his own difficulty in serving Christ in this way. We will notice as we work through this passage that Paul always returns to the worthiness of Christ and his church, the goal of seeing Christ honored and his people maturing in him is the goal and the treasure of his life. Our passage today will be verses 24 through 29, but let's begin now in verse 21, please. Beginning in verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and for which I, Paul, was made a minister." This is our passage now. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Lord, open our hearts and minds to understand and believe this passage. May we fully appreciate your perfect word and thank you for it answers our hardships, it convicts us of our sin, and it leads us in the way of righteousness and exalts Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul begins this section with this amazing statement that he rejoices in his suffering for their sake. The call to rejoice in suffering is a theme that occurs a lot in the Bible. Verse 24 actually presents several interpretive challenges. We're going to talk about those challenges as we continue through. But it's in these first six verses that we're already challenged not to understand something, but to follow Paul's example. If you're like me, it's hard to connect with the Apostle Paul here and understand how to rejoice in sufferings. And we're called to rejoice in suffering in many places in Scripture. As I said, James says to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Jesus said to rejoice and be glad when persecuted. And I think we all know that Paul is not talking about inconveniences, setbacks, or distractions. Paul was a man who suffered greatly. He says he suffered in his flesh. In other words, he endured physical pain. And reading Paul elsewhere, it's clear that there were heavy emotional challenges as well. So how then did he rejoice in suffering, and how can we rejoice in suffering? This does not come natural to any of us, and I know that it's something that I certainly struggle to do. For Paul, he says that he can rejoice in suffering because he knows that it has a purpose. He knows that it has been ordained by God. He says that it is for you. It accomplishes something for the Colossians. He expands that to the whole body of Christ, which is the church. Paul knows that his suffering is not random or arbitrary. He knows, as he will say in verse 25, that he has been called by God to this ministry, and he understands that suffering is the natural consequence of gospel ministry. As he will tell us, his suffering brings about the glory of Christ and the expansion of the gospel. It's not just here, but throughout Paul's letters that we find him talking about suffering. I've been loving 2 Corinthians lately. I just love how Paul pours out his heart to the Corinthian church. You may know that there were false apostles there that were claiming that Paul was not a legitimate apostle, probably because he faced so much suffering. But Paul just turns that argument on its head. He says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul faced a comprehensive battery of trials and tribulations, and he actually grounds the legitimacy of his ministry on his suffering. While other hotshot preachers establish their ministry on their suave looks, their slick speech, and their apparent success, Paul was apparently unremarkable, if not ugly. He was probably a mass of scars, battered, withered, and crumbling. And on top of all that, his speech was unremarkable. But in spite of all that, Paul says, you want to see my credentials? My suffering is my credential. The proof of my ministry are these scars. Have you ever seen that little blurb that churches often have that tells you about their pastors on their website? It might say something about their family or their educational background, maybe their call to ministry and where they have served. It'll often list hobbies that they have or things that they enjoy to do. A lot of pastors might have something that would sound something like this. Pastor Wyatt was raised in a Christian home and was saved at the age of 12. The Lord called him to ministry during high school, and he went on to attend Bible college and seminary, graduating with honors. He was a youth pastor for 5 years before joining the pastoral staff of Tapestry Christian Church in Sacramento. Pastor Wyatt and his wife, Jessica, have 3 children. He loves reading, coffee, and Star Wars marathons. If you've seen some of these blurbs, they often sound something like that. Well, Paul's would be something like this. Pastor Paul was called to ministry on his way to imprison and kill Christians. His past life of sin was so terrible that even the other apostles were hesitant to accept him. Brother Paul has been shipwrecked. He has been lashed 39 times on 5 separate occasions. He's been mocked and ridiculed everywhere he went, abandoned by his closest companions, and also stoned and left for dead. Brother Paul is known for bringing people together, groups that otherwise hate each other, now join hands over their even greater hatred of him. He has had a vibrant prison ministry as he ends up in prison everywhere he goes. Brother Paul is specially gifted by God with a miserable and mysterious ailment that he affectionately calls his thorn in the flesh. Does that sound like a ministry that is blessed by God? But the amazing thing is that Paul does not say, in spite of all that, my ministry is legitimate and God ordained. Instead, he says, this suffering is ordained by God, and it is God's stamp of approval upon my ministry. Although Paul was rejoicing in suffering related to ministry, all suffering is purposeful. For the follower of Christ, suffering is not some cosmic abnormality that has landed in our lives, some random glitch in the order of things which can only lead to despair. It is a gift from God to remove our self-reliance and to increase our trust in our sovereign God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul recounts a time where his suffering was so great that he felt as though he was on the verge of death. But again, he sees God's mercy in it. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Have you ever felt like that? Perhaps you feel like that now, that you are suffocating under the weight of a trial, like all your oxygen is being squeezed out of you and you just don't know how many more breaths you can take. And then does it sound almost like mockery to you to be told that you are to rejoice in suffering? It would be, if it were not for the sovereignty of God to afflict for a purpose. Paul does not just tell us what to do, but he shows us how to do it. He shows us that by seeing God's purpose in trials, we can rejoice in them. For him, it was seeing their sanctifying effect on others. His suffering brought the spread of the gospel and the edification of God's people. We suffer for a purpose. Our master has ordained our losses and crosses to draw us closer to himself. Instead of leaving us in a sea floundering in self-contentment, he may ordain suffering to make us more like Christ. And could there be anything more worthy to rejoice over than being made more like our precious Savior? The hymn, "How Firm a Foundation," I think just captures this so well. Let me start with the third stanza. "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake." But what does Paul mean when he says that this suffering is for you, for the Colossians? How can this be when he has never even met the Colossians? Answering that question is somewhat challenging because it takes us into the hardest part of this passage. We have to ask the related question, well, what does it mean for Paul to do his share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? This is among the thornier questions in this entire letter. Actually, entire books have been written on the interpretation of this one verse. I'm going to do my best to steer us away from the exegetical icebergs that are here. We could really see verse 24 and think that Paul is saying that he's somehow completing something that Christ left undone, as if Christ's work was incomplete. Of course, that cannot be the case. There's nothing lacking that needs to be done. Our Savior said that it is finished on the cross, and right now, our great high priest is at the Father's right hand. The work of salvation is done. I doubt that I have to convince anybody in this room of that. The key to understanding Paul's statement is to take verse 24 and the next verse in total as one unit. This is an area where we can lose the forest for the trees if we're not careful. We have to understand Paul's greater point to understand what he means in verse 24. Paul is reflecting on his own calling to gospel ministry and the fact that there is suffering that must be endured for Christ And he says he is doing his part. In other words, he is facing the suffering that all Christians must face, and especially the apostles. This is how suffering can be for them. People he's never met, really for the entire church, he says, the body of Christ. His suffering is bringing about the glory of Christ. His suffering then is purposeful. The lack is not a lack in Christ, but an incompleteness in the afflictions that must be endured for Christ. He has his entire calling in mind, and he says, I rejoice in my suffering, which is necessary to call out the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that they might be saved and magnify Christ, even though it costs me something. Even though this apostolic ministry and the Christian life in general is marked by hardship, I rejoice to do my part. It is the entire scope of his gospel ministry that he has in mind, and he will elaborate on that in verse 25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul was made a minister of this church. This was a ministry that was bestowed on him. Unlike those self-styled prophets that are deluding the Colossians with false doctrine, Paul was appointed by God for this ministry. If you recall, Epaphras has traveled all the way from Colossae to find Paul and ask him for help in answering these false teachers. He's come to the right place. Paul was put into ministry by Christ himself, and therefore he functions not from his own resources, but from Christ's. He will have more to say about that later. This ministry was given to him by God. Paul did not evaluate ministry and say, you know, that seems like a good line of work. I think I'm going to pursue that. No, he was actively involved in persecuting Christians when God called him. He was on his way to do it. This was not a ministry that Paul fell into or one in which... But one in which God specifically set him aside for. And again, unlike the false teachers in their midst, Paul's ministry was not for himself. It was not for self-aggrandizement, but to serve others. He was given this stewardship. The word can also be translated a commissioning. Paul had a deep sense of being called to an important role in God's church. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Those churches that claim that there are modern day apostles are missing the mark by about 100 miles. This was a special time in church history, and God called these 12 men to a very special stewardship, a commissioning. They were the foundation, not the building itself. Yes, Paul certainly is an example of faithful gospel ministry, certainly. But we need to maintain the uniqueness of apostleship. Paul goes on to repeat this outworking of his ministry for others. He says, this is for your benefit. His suffering, his labor, even the chains that he wore as he wrote this letter, all of it is for the benefit of others. All real ministry is always performed in service of others for the Lord's glory. It is never about oneself. It is oriented to, and it has as its immediate object, the growth of others, the salvation of others. Ministerial motivation that is self-driven is a charade. The kind of pastor that is in ministry to make himself feel more holy, or become famous, or gain a following, maybe to solve their conscience, or impress others. They're not a pastor, but they're an actor. He practices his lines throughout the week, and his pulpit is the stage. In contrast, Paul could deny himself in the service of others. Of this church, Paul says he is a minister of this church that he mentioned in verse 24. Look up one more verse, to verse 23. Notice what Paul says. He says that he was made a minister of the gospel. Made a minister of the church and made a minister of the gospel are one and the same. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. Gospel ministry is the ministry of the Great Commission. It builds God's church through evangelism and discipleship. Ministry that does not do those things is not gospel ministry. But we might ask, with so many men claiming to be called by God, how could the Colossians, or how can we, identify those that really are. After all, it was not as if the false teachers in Colossae were admitting that they are false teachers, of course. They too, like Paul, claimed to be speaking authoritatively from God. So how do we identify those that truly are called by God? Paul says that it has to do with a divine message. He says that he was called so that he might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. The idea is not just the complete preaching of the Word in content, but also in scope. As Paul has said elsewhere in this chapter, the gospel is for all creatures under heaven, the whole world. The simplest way to say it is that he wants to relate the gospel message fully and everywhere. This will be a major identifying mark of all real ministers. A deep, controlling desire to see the gospel proclaimed and for God's people to grow in it. The Apostle Paul was burdened to see the gospel spread and to see his church strengthened. He has an evangelistic optimism. This was an area that I was convicted as I studied through this passage. It's not that I don't want to witness, but I often fail to see the spread of the gospel in my entire area as something to strive for. I've not had that kind of optimistic burden that Paul has that can say, my goal is for every person around me to be saved. In my context, possibly in yours too, that would look like something like this. I will not rest until every member of my family and extended family knows Christ. I will toil, I will labor, and if necessary, I will suffer to see every one of my coworkers trusting in Christ. I've been called to evangelize, and I will not stop until the Lord has brought into everyone that the Lord has brought into my path as a Christ follower. Paul's not satisfied until all are presented complete in Christ. He would not settle for half-hearted ministry. He did not do just enough to get by. Rather, he saw the great importance of his ministry and the value that God placed in it. Half-hearted ministry not only robs God of the glory due his name, but it robs his people. He would fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Faithful preaching is vital to a thriving church. The history of revivals and reformations always starts with a return to faithful preaching. It was true in the Reformation, those men were, above all, faithful and tireless exegetes. It was true in the Great Awakening. It was the faithful preaching of the biblical text that led so many to salvation. It was true in the Welsh Revival, and who knows how many little pockets of revival all around the world for the last 2,000 years, as men who valued God's honor and valued God's people did the hard work of preaching God's word rightly. We don't know the names of Calvin and Luther, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Rowland, Edwards, Bunyan, Owen, McShane, because they were the coolest preachers in their day, or the most popular in the world. We don't know them because they were the funniest guys around, or the best dressed, or even that they were the best administrators, or the best at running the church meeting. They gave their very lives to the preaching of the Word of God fully. In some cases, I believe they burned up their health and died young, just in their efforts to preach the gospel. Maybe, perhaps some of them did have an imbalance, an inappropriate balance. Many of them sacrificed their health because they gave their everything to study and preaching. But it's hard to fault someone who is so consumed with preaching the gospel that they lose sleep, run hard, and die young. As William Gurnall once said, the minister's work debilitates nature. Like a candle, he wastes while he shines. Now again, I don't think that that ought to be so, or at least it does not have to be so. But I thank God for men who could say with Paul in Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Always on Paul's mind is an overwhelming conviction to fully preach the Word of God. On the day that he was martyred, he could say, I have fully preached the Word of God. When Scottish Covenanter Donald Cargill went to the gallows for preaching the gospel, He was allowed to preach one last sermon, and he said, "This day I am to seal with my blood all the truths I ever preached." That was Paul's burden as well. He wanted to come to the end of his life and say, "And the power of God I have not neglected to fully preach the word of God." Verse 26, we learn more about this word that Paul preaches. Paul has explained that he rejoices to suffer for the expansion of the gospel. He understands that this ministry is a stewardship from God. And now in verse 26 and 7, we see the sacred message that captivated his entire person. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul calls this sacred message that he has been called to a mystery. A mystery that was previously hidden, but which is now manifested to the saints. What does Paul mean by mystery? One possibility they want to sweep away at the outset is an idea that's been proposed by some critics of the Bible. Some from the so-called history of religion school have basically applied the theory of evolution to religion. So they claim that just like in biological evolution, religions have also evolved from the polytheism of the multiple god pagan worship to monotheism of Christianity. They see Christianity as just one more stop in this mutation of religion in history. That would be standard fare in secular universities now. If you were to go to a secular university and take a religion course, that's what you would hear. So when they come to the New Testament, they're searching for antecedents. They're looking for clues, things that they can link, just like looking for the missing link in biological evolution. They want to find those whispers in the Bible of past paganism. Well, the New Testament reference to mystery is a favorite place for them because there were these religions called mystery religions during the New Testament times. They want to be able to say that Paul is borrowing from that. So the only reason I bring this up is because some commentators have seen Paul negating or arguing against these mystery religions, and the claim is that these false teachers are involved with this mystery religion. But I think that pretty clearly now modern scholarship has shown that those religions that Paul is supposedly borrowing from actually didn't come along for another 100 or 200 years after the Bible was written, so after the last books of the Bible. So if you want to know more about this, Ronald Nash has a great book called The Gospel and the Greeks: Did the New Testament Borrow from Pagan Thought? A helpful book if you want to know more about that. So what then is a mystery? A mystery in Scripture is something that was not previously revealed, but which now has been revealed. It's a revelation by God of part of his plan, which was not previously known, but now is. Christ said in Matthew 13:11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." The Scriptures speak often of the mystery of Christ. Paul himself uses the word 20 times, and just in the book of Colossians and Ephesians is half of those instances. There are slight nuances of differences, but the mystery in Paul is always related to the gospel. Sometimes it's synonymous with the gospel. At other times, Paul is describing a particular aspect of the gospel. If we look at the end of verse 27, we see that the mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery about Christ is this amazing truth that the Gentiles would be included in the household of faith. The Gentiles, too, would have Christ and be part of his people. There was revelation in the Old Testament about the Gentiles being included in God's grace, but it wasn't fully known what that would look like. To the Jewish way of understanding things, a Gentile that wanted to be saved would have to become a proselyte of Judaism. And for the most part, that is the way that it was in the Old Testament. Remember Ruth's words to Naomi, "Your people will be my people and your God will be my God." Even all the way back to Exodus 12:42-51, when God told the Israelites to observe the Passover, he did open it up to the Gentiles, provided that they were circumcised and identified with Israel. Let me just read you two of those verses. This is 48 and 49. "But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, Let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Way back in Genesis, God told Abraham, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so it was. Christ has come, born under the law, born of a woman, from the tribe of Judah, and now in him all nations are blessed. But now the full mystery has been revealed. Jew and Gentile in one body. This mystery, this full and complete revelation of God in Christ, was unthinkable to the Jews in the New Testament era. They had the law and the prophets. They had the Old Testament scriptures. So they knew that in some way the Gentiles were included in the salvation plan. But the idea that God would make the two groups into one would have seemed impossible to them. When you were a kid, did you ever play with one of those flip books that you flip through quickly and the pages move and it appears to be like an animation? You start at the beginning and you just fan through the pages quickly and you see the character, the image that's in the book appear to change or progress. Maybe some of you kids have played with those. That's kind of how this mystery has been revealed. We had Genesis 3:15. We had Revelation about the Gentiles being saved. But it's as we flip through the Bible and the progress of Revelation that the entire picture becomes clear. By the time we get to the New Testament, we have the full and final revelation of Christ, and the Jews could not believe what they were seeing. Time and time again, we see unsaved Jews and even believing Jews struggling to accept the idea that the Gentiles could be part of the church. They said, look, in the Old Testament, any Gentile that wanted to be a part of our nation had to go through the very drastic step of being circumcised. They had to obey all our laws and identify with us in every way. And when Christ comes, the mystery is none of that is necessary. People come to Christ in faith alone, and all those distinctly Jewish practices just do not apply. Turn back with me one book, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the only place I'm going to ask you to turn this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 11. Paul makes a very similar point there, and I think expands on it a little bit more, so it'll add some clarity for us. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Just in that passage, we can hear the rift that existed between Jew and Gentile, and now Jesus has broken down that wall and brought both groups into one. Jesus is our peace. All of us who have placed our faith in him are members of one body. The promises of God have come to pass in Christ, and we are now in Christ. Okay, turn back to Colossians, please, and notice that this is something that God had to reveal to us. The mystery has now been manifested to his saints, according to verse 26. God willed to make it known according to verse 27. The mystery has been revealed by the activity of God. We don't know whether Paul had the false teachers in mind here, but at the very least, this is a shot across the bow of those men who, according to chapter 2 and verse 18, were taking their stand on visions that they had seen. Paul says that's nonsense. God has revealed himself in the person of Christ. He's opened the way of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike, and no man can establish his authority on visions when God has revealed himself in his word. Don't you love how Paul describes what has been made known in verse 27? The riches of his glory. Or as he says at the end of verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of the gospel has been a consistent theme in the book already, and Paul returns to it again. In verse 5, he reminded them of the hope laid up for them in heaven. In verse 23, he called them not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. What an outcome of faith to have the hope of glory. Though Paul may be suffering now, sitting in a Roman prison, he has the hope of glory. Though we may be suffering right now, it will end. Whether in this life or as we pass into glory, we are sustained by the hope of an eternity with Christ. Even now we have Christ in us. What greater comfort can we have as we walk the pilgrim road than to know that the one that we long to spend eternity with is already indwelling us, even now. And he is enabling us to continue established and steadfast, to borrow Paul's language from verse 23. And we now have the riches of glory. John Eadie, speaking of the glory that awaits this believer, says this: "Now no man can see him and live. Our frail humanity would be consumed by the terrible vision. But the saint is prepared to gaze with unmingled rapture on his majesty and to live, walk, and be happy in its luster. The mind shall be filled with light from the face of God, and the heart shall pulsate with love, an eternal and undivided empire. The image of God in all its loveliness and brilliance shall be restored to every heart, and that heart shall enjoy uninterrupted fellowship with him who sits upon the throne." What an honor to participate in bringing this mystery, this amazing revelation of the glory of God in Christ to the lost. And I want to speak to those that have no faith in Christ. If you're here this morning and you think that you've outsmarted God, that you are staying one step ahead of him, you cannot fool the one who made you and who formed you in your mother's womb. He knows your sad lot. He understands your rejection, and let this be God's pronouncement against you. You are without the riches of glory. You're without the hope of glory. If you continue in your rebellion against him and refuse the riches of his glory, there will be nothing for you but the just punishment of your sin forever. People often think that they are a natural observer, but God says that everyone without Christ stands condemned before him. You may think that you are just fine observing, but God says that you are in a free fall into eternal hell. And the only one that can save you is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves to save. He loves to bring sinners home. Maybe you think you're too far gone. Perhaps you think your sins are just too terrible. Christ saves the worst of sinners. Maybe you've committed a sin that is just bearing upon you, but you have not committed a sin that has not been committed among the believers in this room 1,000 times, and all of them forgiven by the saving work of Christ. Turn to him and be saved. Maybe you have some questions or even some objections. Well, I would love to speak with you about that. I know that Pastor Monty would as well. We saw that Paul had been called to suffer. He had been called to gospel proclamation, this glorious mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory, salvation in the Son for both Jew and Gentile. Verse 28, we see the purpose of Paul's preaching. Not just Paul's, but also his fellow pastors. He says we, including Timothy and probably Epaphras as well. Notice in verse 28 that we have the means, method, and goal of preaching. Do you see that? The means is by teaching and admonishing. The method is with all wisdom. And the goal is to present every man complete in Christ. Proclaim is the word that Paul likes best to describe the preaching of God's word. It means to announce something in public with the goal of spreading the news everywhere. We might think of something like giving a report. This is an announcement that the Savior of mankind has come into the world and he's given his life an atonement for sin. It says that this has happened and you must believe it. Preaching is a proclamation of propositional truth. It does not suggest, it does not imply, it does not hint at, it does not submit for our evaluation or run something by us for our approval. It proclaims the truth of Christ. This proclamation involves two things specifically, admonishment and teaching. Real preaching always includes admonishment, includes a warning to turn to Christ and flee the wrath to come. It tells the believer to repent of sin and to turn more and more from this wicked world. The proclamation of the Bible is not just a Bible lesson, letting someone know a list of interesting details. It has to include admonishment, a warning about sin and judgment. The kind of preaching that will not say anything about sin has as much spiritual value as a history lesson on King Henry VIII. Preaching like that makes the good news of no consequence. After all, what good is a Savior who died for a bunch of good people that did not need a Savior to begin with? Real preaching, and the preaching that Paul was characterized by, always includes a warning about sin and judgment. It says that this is what God thinks of your sin, and there is a hell, and you will go there unless you repent and believe in Jesus. And by the way, the need for admonishment does not change when you are preaching to believers. Even those who have known Christ for 50 years, all of us need to be called to repent and to depend upon Christ all the more. But proclamation also includes teaching, according to verse 28. The idea here is that the truth is communicated. The truth about Christ, about man, about salvation. The Colossians are faced with false teaching that wants to pervert the truth. And Paul tells them and us that we need to continue to hear the truth. We need to dig deeper. We need to remind ourselves of what we already know and just keep growing in our understanding of Christ and his grace to us. Can we all see the necessity for both teaching and admonishment? A sermon without teaching is hopeless because it never points you to Christ. A sermon without admonishment is worthless because it never tells you that you need Christ. That is the content of the proclamation, but what about its method? Paul says that it is done with all wisdom. His preaching is in wisdom, and he conveys wisdom to them. In chapter 2, verse 3, we read that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Paul labors in the wisdom of Christ to communicate the wisdom of the Savior to others. Though we must never change the content of our preaching, we do exercise wisdom in how it's proclaimed. An obvious illustration would be preaching in a foreign country. If you dropped me in the heart of China and I started preaching a message in English, that would not be very wise, would it? I could preach the most biblical, most Christ-exalting sermon as possible, but if it is not intelligible, what good is it? Similarly, we see Paul adapt his presentation, not the message itself, but the way that he presents it for different hearers. There needs to be a wisdom in how we share Christ. We need to consider who we're talking to and explain the truth to them in a way that they can understand. We must give no offense and let the gospel be the only offense. We see Paul going to great lengths to avoid giving unnecessary offense while at the same time preaching the stumbling block of the cross. And what is the goal of his preaching but to present every man complete in Christ? We all stand in Christ complete positionally, don't we? We're justified in Christ. Our sin has been judged upon his shoulders. Now we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. We're justified in him. But I believe that Paul means more than that. Paul wants even more for them than just their salvation. He wants to see them walking dependently with the Lord and honoring him in all things. The goal of Paul's preaching is not just evangelism, but also discipleship. Evangelism is only half of the Great Commission. I think sometimes we can forget that. We're not only to evangelize, but to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. The apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers were all ordained by God for gospel preaching that both saves and edifies. As it says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. The purpose of the apostles' entire ministry is to see people turn to him in faith and continue to grow in Christ. If you remember in the introduction of this book, we talked about the false teachers that are threatening Colossae. One of the things that we learned is that unlike other New Testament books, it's not exactly clear in Colossians what these false teachers were peddling. Clearly, there is some emphasis on reaching a higher level of spirituality. It would appear that they teach that there is a fuller experience of Christ that could be theirs. It sounds like they're recommending some weird ascetic practices to get there, as if extreme denial, self-denial, could actually make you more complete. Paul says that's a sham. The gospel preached is the end and beginning of our entire Christian life. Christ in us, the hope of glory, saving us and sanctifying us. It's through the word preached that we can become complete in Christ. Paul's ministerial burden is to see every man complete in Christ. It is his mission. Did you notice the three uses of every man? Admonishing every man, teaching every man, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The apostle's heart yearns to see the church growing in Christ. He cannot be satisfied until all God's children are saved and mature. It's for this purpose that he says, I labor and strive according to his power, which mightily works in me. One of the theological questions that we often struggle with is the relationship between human responsibility and divine action. We know, of course, that salvation is of the Lord. God does everything to save us. We do not contribute. But when we're talking about our growth, when we're talking about our pursuit of Christian maturity, our laboring for the Lord, we must ask ourselves, is it my effort or God's? Yes, it is both. Paul says, I labor and strive, full stop. That is true. But it is according to his power which mightily works within me. The theology commonly known as Keswick or higher life theology that says that we don't have to do anything in our sanctification but just wait for a thunderbolt from heaven to make us more holy, that's a pernicious evil. It's a sad and twisted distortion of the truth that assaults the believer's assurance and robs God of a holy church. Paul says, I labor, I strive. He uses those two words together in one other place. 1 Timothy 4:10, he says, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Paul's ministry was without a doubt an extreme labor. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9 that he labored night and day. But according to verse 29, it is according to his power which mightily works in him. This is the hope of glory, that Christ is in us. If we read Acts or Galatians or even 2 Corinthians or any of those biographical sections about Paul, and we come away saying, you know, that Paul was a stud. What an amazing guy. We are entirely misunderstanding what Paul is saying here. His incredible ministry, and it was incredible, we all agree with that, was according to the power of Christ working in him. We do not labor in our own strength, but in Christ's mighty power. You can never do anything for the Lord if you think that it is just you that is doing it. We might ask, well, how do I know? How do I know when I'm trying to labor on my own strength versus when I'm laboring in Christ's power? Well, that's a good question. It's a good concern to have. Earnest-hearted believers know the danger of self-reliance, and they don't want to fall into that sin. So how do we labor and strive yet according to the power of Christ within us? Clearly for Paul, this is not some 50-50 arrangement where I do half and God does half. Sanctification is I strive as hard as I can, but it's really Christ working within me. So how do we know when we are truly laboring in Christ's power and not relying on our own meager stores of strength? How can we demonstrate the kind of commitment to God that Paul describes in verses 24 through 29 without falling into the trap of self-reliance? I believe we can answer this question without even leaving this passage. First and most obvious of all is that Christ is in us. If you're trying to do good works and you are not yet a Christian, your effort is worthless. It accomplishes nothing, and the Bible even teaches that the unbeliever's efforts to be righteous and their own power are an affront to God. The source of our obedience must always be our saving relationship with Christ Almighty. Secondly, our motivation must not be self-serving, but God-honoring and others-oriented. Paul says, "I suffer for you. I was made a minister for your benefit." His goal is to see every man complete in Christ. God-honoring labor is grounded in Christ, and it longs to see Christ exalted in others. And finally, God-honoring ministry, Christ-exalted Christian growth is gospel-centered. Everything that Paul does and everything that we must do must be filtered through the good news. This glorious ministry has been manifested to the saints. We see what so many longed to see. The Messiah has come. We are God's children. We Gentiles have been welcomed in love. The Lord Jesus is our all in all, and it is in him that we labor and strive. May the Lord enable each one of us to serve our Savior with thankful hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, you are worthy of all the praise, obedience, and trust that we could give, but we know that it's only through Christ's work in us that we can glorify you. Lord Jesus, make us holy. Give us the kind of missionary zeal, the love for others, and the love for your church that we've seen in this passage. We thank you for your great mercy to us, and we rejoice in the mystery of the gospel. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandi Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandi Bible Church, may God richly bless you.